1 John chapter 2 and verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Please be seated. Father, I come before you this morning, and you know my weakness, but your word is powerful. And I pray, Father, that as I speak this morning, it would not be my weakness that reaches people's hearts, but rather the power of your word. I pray for the presence of your spirit. My words can change no one. But when you speak through me, lives can be transformed. And I pray, Father, that what is said this morning would be in accordance with your word, that your word would comfort the broken hearts that are here this morning, and would grind down the proud hearts that are here this morning, and would draw unto yourself all that are now afar off from your kingdom. I pray this in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen. You only had one job. All of us have heard the phrase, I would suppose, and most of us, perhaps all of us, have laughed at some or many of the countless memes that it has generated. A coffee cup with the handle on the inside instead of the outside. Not much good. If you're putting a coffee cup handle on a cup, it has one job, to let you hold the cup. If it doesn't do that, it's a pretty silly sight. A t-shirt with a silhouette of Africa, and the label says Asia. That label only has one job, to identify the continent for anyone who hasn't learned it yet. If it's the wrong label, it's not doing its job. A bakery. I love the bakery memes. I'll just share one of them with you. The bakery was given a USB drive and told to put the picture that was on the drive on the cake, but instead they took a picture of the drive and put that on the cake. It was not what they were supposed to do. Or just one more, when the instruction said, just say happy birthday, and the cake said, just say happy birthday. Or the tanker that was told, the gas tanker at a U.S. military station, and someone told the owner of the tanker to put no smoking in Arabic. So they put no smoking in Arabic in English and misspelled Arabic on the side of the tanker. They did not do the job that they were given to do. It was not effective. It was an epic fail. Yeah, well, the tanker, that may cause harm if someone tries to smoke around it because they could not read the sign. A mislabeled t-shirt, that's not going to cause serious harm to anyone. Maybe it won't sell as much. Maybe it'll sell more. Who knows? But failing at the one job you've been given to do is not always funny. Bernie Madoff only had one job. As the founder of Bernard L. Madoff Investment Securities, LLC, his job was to invest his clients' money. That was the one job that he had. Whatever else he did in life, his job was to take money and invest it so it would make more money. And though he appeared for many years to be massively successful, promising returns that were unbelievable, he never invested a dollar of the money that was given to him. He never even attempted to do this one job. Instead of investing his client's money, he hid it in various bank accounts and used it to run a massive Ponzi scheme that decimated the savings and investments of thousands of unsuspecting individuals and foundations. Yet though Madoff is a particularly extreme example, the reality is that all of us, at some level, if we're honest with ourselves, share the fear of being found out as a fraud, of having it demonstrated to the watching world that we have catastrophically failed to do the one job that we were given to do. As it turns out, this is a fear that we are supposed to have, one that, when rightly directed, can be used by God to protect us from eternal destruction. Because all of us, in the end, have only one job. And all of us are in danger of catastrophically failing at that job. And all of us are tempted to ground our confidence that we will not fail in all of the wrong places. Yet before we can see how the truth of our text this morning can protect us from this danger, it's important that we spend a few minutes to briefly summarize where John has brought his readers and us up to this point. In the first five verses of chapter 1, John began his little book by laying a solid theological foundation. The incarnate Son was the one who revealed the truth that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. From 1:6 through 2:2, John went on to first lay out and then refute three claims that the false teachers opposed to him made about the relationship of believers to sin. Having dealt with these false claims that they were making about their relationship to sin, John moved on from chapter 2 and verse 3 to verse 11 to deal with the three invalid boasts that they made about their relationship to Christ. Even as he addressed the false teachers head on and in detail, John knew that correction alone would never be enough. Though correcting error is of vital importance, correction alone isn't the gospel. And therefore, John took a time out from correcting the false teachers to encourage his readers with the precious promises of the gospel that he was confident they would continue to cling to. Yet though correction alone is never enough, correction is at times very important. And it really is the central theme of John's letter to confront the false teachers head on. John was very concerned that his readers, like the false teachers against whom he was writing, could be drawn away from the truth by the lure at the love of the world. So John reminded them that the problem with the world is that no matter how attractive it may look in the present, it is nevertheless on the wrong side of history. We love the world rightly, not by giving ourselves to it, but rather by following our master in giving ourselves for it. It was at this point that John finally turned his attention to the elephant in the room. The fact that the false teachers against whom he was writing had until recently been members in good standing of the church to which he was writing. How could John make such black and white distinctions between truth and error when the reality on the ground felt blurry and confusing? Tackling this problem head on, John taught his readers that one's true identity is revealed by one's ultimate allegiance. No matter what the false teachers claimed or boasted, when push came to shove, their ultimate allegiance was to the world and what the world had to offer. And in the course of time, this inevitably revealed their true identity. As they navigated through the swirling confusion created by the recent departure of the Antichrist, the believers to whom John wrote needed to be able to guide a straight course through the swirling confusion of life. John made it clear that we can persevere in the present because Jesus is both the foundation on which we build and the destination toward which we strive. It is only because Jesus is both the beginning and the end of our journey that we have the promise of arriving at the Father's house. Jesus has, as it were, tied the rope firmly at both ends. And when we look back to what he has done and look forward to where he has promised to take us, we can continue to persevere no matter how bewildering our situation becomes. In our text this morning, John takes this same topic, the struggles of believers to remain faithful in the present as they wait for Christ's return, and approaches it from a different angle. Whereas in verses 24 through 25, John focused on what Christ has done in the past and what he has promised to do for us in the future. So he draws the contrast between the gospel we've been given in the past and the promise of eternal life he set before us in the future. In verses 26 through 28, he turns to the reality that abiding in Christ is a present command as well as a future promise. A command that we ignore to our very grave peril. It's the same reality, but he's focusing on our responsibility in that reality. Verse 26, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." Over the past several sections of text, as we've reviewed, John has laid bare the motivations of the false teachers that sought to deceive John's readers, that sought to draw them away from the truth as it is in Jesus. Though they boasted great things, the ultimate allegiance of the false teachers was to the world, and this revealed their true identity as Antichrist. Despite their claims to the contrary, they had no true connection to Christ. Though they claimed to have progressed beyond the paltry achievements of ordinary believers, though they claimed to have discovered the next big thing, in reality, they had progressed right off the only firm foundation, and they had built their lives on the shifting sand of a world that will in the end be shown to have been on the wrong side of history. No matter how impressive they seemed to be in the present, there was coming a day when they would be exposed for the frauds that they were, a day when their arrogant boastings of superior knowledge would be replaced by cringing shame in the blinding light that the return of our Lord will bring. John wanted his readers to realize that despite the claims and boast of these false teachers, they weren't missing out on anything now by remaining in Christ. And if they would continue to cling to Jesus, the simple message about Jesus that John had taught them, they needed to fear no shame at the day of his coming, on the day of judgment. He therefore returns from his warnings about the false teachers to once more directly exhort his readers about their own spiritual condition. Verse 27. "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you." In contrast to the false teachers, who by their departure from the truth gave evidence that they had never truly belonged to Jesus, the believers to whom John wrote had received Christ's anointing. This word that's translated as anointing is only found three times in the entire New Testament, and all three of those occurrences are in this chapter, twice in our text today and once a little bit earlier in verse 20, where it's translated as unction. As one commentator put it, the simplest explanation by what John intends to refer to by this unusual term, so it's a somewhat unusual term, but it's not an unusual reality. It's the anointing with the Holy Spirit, the gift from Christ, which constituted one a Christian. In referring to the anointing, John is referring to the initial regeneration and conversion that constitutes salvation, something that he is confident that these believers had experienced at the beginning of their Christian walk. "And ye need not that any man teach you." John, of course, is not saying that these believers had nothing to learn. He's writing them a letter of instruction, after all. Rather, just as his earlier statement that these believers know all things, and we covered this when we talked about that statement, it served as a link to the precious promises of John 14:26 of the gift of the Spirit, the coming of the Comforter. So what he says here serves as a link back to one of the central passages in the Old Testament, the new covenant promise found in Jeremiah 31. So John's words here are, you need not that any man teach you. Listen to Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his brother, his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The goal of Christian instruction, what John was doing in his letter, and what I'm attempting to do this morning, is never to provide the secret wisdom that the teachers have and those being taught lack. If those being taught are believers, that just is not how this thing goes down. The goal of Christian instruction is rather to help believers to grow in their understanding of the implication of the powerful presence of the Spirit that's already in their lives, the very same presence of the Spirit that they already received in full at the very moment of their conversion. In other words, the only way to make genuine progress in the Christian life is to dig deeper into the foundation on which we are attempting to build. The gospel is not only the only sure foundation for our lives, it is also the only trustworthy quarry out of which we can dig the gold, silver, and precious stones, which alone will endure the fire of God's judgment. John continues, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Confident that those to whom he writes, or at least the majority of them, really had received this new covenant promise of the anointing of the Spirit, John reminds his readers that this anointing itself confirms both what he has said about it and what he is about to exhort them to on the basis of it. Not only is the anointing of Christ fully sufficient, giving us everything that we need, but it is also fully trustworthy, no matter what the false teachers may have said to the contrary. John was confident that the very anointing of which he wrote would provide his readers with inward confirmation that what he was telling them matched up with what they had already received. In these first two verses of our text, John has argued that his readers had been given more in the present than they realized. They had been given more in the present than the false teachers wanted them to think. Far from missing out, they had been made full participants in the joys of the new covenant, the culmination and fulfillment of thousands of years of divine promises. Yet if they were to resist the pull of the world and the allurements of the false teachers, John's readers needed to look forward as well as backward. Backwards. They needed to be motivated as well as reminded of the truth they'd already been given. Not only had they been given more in the present than they realized, they also had more at stake in the future than they could imagine. Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him. John now moves, as it were, from the indicative to the imperative, from reminding them of how much God had already done for them to exhorting them to life transformation in the present. Yet what we must not forget is that not only does the command follow the promise, so you have a promise and then you have a command, it's also rooted in it and enabled by it. I've quoted these verses many, many times, but Paul's words to the Philippians remain fresh and vitally relevant. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's the imperative. But it's grounded in what God is doing. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. These must not be said in opposition one to the other, but they exist at the same time and in the same place, what God is doing for us and what he has called us on the basis of that to work out in our lives. And this is the very same reality that John is pointing to here. The fact that the anointing of God abides in believers, far from enabling them to sit back and relax, ought rather to stir them up to action. And it's therefore to action that John calls them. This matter of abiding or remaining is not only something that God does, though it is that, it is equally and at the very same time something that he has called, that he has commanded us as his servants to do. And having given this command, John goes on to show just how much is at stake in this matter of abiding. That when he shall appear. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear. And the reason that it is of such vital importance that we abide in the present is that there is coming a day when our Lord is going to appear. The resurrected Christ, who was taken up into heaven, is going to return in the very same manner as the apostles once watched him go up into heaven. Jesus' parable of the talents provides such vital context for the picture that John is about to paint that it's well worth reading in full. Matthew 25, verse 14 and following. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast what is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed? You thought that was true about me? Well, if even what you thought was true about me, then thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and that at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away, even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Though we do not know exactly when, we have been given a guarantee that our Lord is soon going to appear to reckon with his servants. There is coming a day when each of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds that we have done in our body, as Paul reminded the Corinthians in his second letter to them. And when this time comes, there will only be 2 possible outcomes. We will, like the faithful servants in the parable, stand in his presence with confidence, or like the unfaithful servant, be cast out in shame and terror. Listen to how John puts it in the remainder of verse 28. That when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. In Greek, John makes a rather obvious wordplay here. The word translated as confidence is perisian, while the word translated as coming is perusia. As followers of Christ, we are commanded to abide, to remain in Christ, so that we can have perisian, confidence, boldness, at his perusia, coming or appearance. You see how those two are parallel, and we want to have one when the other occurs. Jesus' parable provides vital context to the contrast that John is drawing between those who will face the return of Christ with confidence, those who abide in Christ, and those who will find themselves ashamed, the false teachers who have not been content with abiding in Christ. Though there were three servants in Christ's parable, each of whom received a different amount of initial investment capital, there were, in the end, only two kinds of servants and only two ultimate outcomes. You see, both of the faithful servants were given the same commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. They were both given the same commendation. They both had the same confidence. Though the number of talents they were given may have differed, and the number of talents that they earned may have differed, both of them could face the coming of their Lord with boldness, with confidence. On the other hand, we find the unfaithful servant. Despite his haughty and arrogant words, he was in the end cast out into the shame of outer darkness, proven to be a fraud and a failure at the one job he had been given, forever cut off from the joys of the kingdom of God. This matter of having confidence in his coming is not something to do with simple embarrassment, but is a matter of one's ultimate destiny. And the fundamental difference between the two kinds of servant had nothing to do with how many talents they were given, but rather with the fundamental attitude that each had to the one they claimed as their master. The difference between them in the end was not how impressive or successful they were at trading, but rather how impressed they were by their master. It was this that made the difference between entrance into the joy of their Lord and being cast out into outer darkness. Their one job, their ultimate responsibility, was not to earn a particular amount of interest on their talents, but rather to be found faithful to their master in everything that they did, to make his interest their interest, to be found good and faithful as servants. And it is with this very same reality that John is dealing with here. In commanding his readers to abide in Christ so that they could have confidence before him at his coming, John is by no means exhorting them to go out and do the best that they can, hoping that someday they will have accomplished enough good deeds to have confidence at the coming of Christ. He wasn't handing them out good deed checklist, and if you fill out everything on this list and don't get too many black marks, then you can have confidence. No, 1,000 times no. Confidence before Christ at his coming doesn't come from our deeds at all. It comes rather from the foundation in which we have rooted those deeds. It doesn't come from what we have done for our master, but from the attitude we have had towards our master. The relationship that we have with him is what is fundamental. That's the fundamental difference. And then the fruit of that fundamental difference is whether there is interest on our talents or not. But the fundamental difference is the attitude that we have towards him, the rootedness that we have in him. We do not have confidence because of how much we have accomplished, but rather because of who we have been serving and what we have been trying to accomplish, whatever the particulars may have happened to be, and however successful or unsuccessful we may have appeared to others to be. It is faithfulness in this job, this one job, this job of abiding in him that will alone enable us to have confidence at his coming. To sum up where we have come up to this point, John told the believers to whom he wrote that they have been given more in the present than they realized. and had more at stake in the future than they could imagine. In the face of the draw of the world and the deceit of the false teachers, John's first readers desperately needed to realize that abiding in Christ's anointing in the present was the only way they could have confidence in Christ's presence in the future. Abiding in Christ's anointing in the present was the only way they could have confidence in Christ's coming in the future. To condense all of this down into a single short sentence, we could say that John wanted his readers to realize that abiding confidence comes from confident abiding. Abiding confidence comes only from confident abiding. And the false teachers were attempting to undermine the confidence of the believers to whom John wrote, trying to convince them that they were missing out on the next big thing, trying to persuade them that what they really needed to take their Christianity to the next level was the flashy new schemes for advancing the faith that the false teachers had to offer. Trying to convince them that what John had taught them was boring, old-fashioned, embarrassing, and even perhaps shameful. What John's readers needed to realize is that in the end, they really only had one job, and that job was to remain in the anointing that was already remaining in them. It was as they remained in what they had already been given that they would have the confidence that they would not be ashamed when their Lord once more appeared. Abiding confidence could only come from confident abiding. This isn't just something that was true for Jesus' disciples in the first century. It is something that is true for all of his disciples in every century. Something that remains true for us as his disciples today. Jesus' words in John 15 remain at the core of what it means to be a follower of Christ. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. In a world that is full of step-by-step programs for guaranteed success, obsessed with what is new and shiny, mesmerized by the latest trends, in a world that is frantically trying to come up with ways to prove to themselves and to others that they really are the success that they claim to be, what we need to realize, what we need indeed to fixate upon, is the truth that the only fruit that remains is the fruit that comes from remaining. Abiding confidence only comes from confident abiding. The only way we can have confidence before Christ in the future is by building our present confidence on what he has already done in the past. Abiding in Christ's anointing in the present is the only way you can be assured of confidence in Christ's presence in the future. There certainly is a place in the Christian life for sanctified ambition. It isn't wrong to have goals or seek to accomplish great things for God's glory. Yet what we must never forget is how easy it is to convince ourselves that we are attempting great things for God when in truth we are merely seeking great things for ourselves. What we need to understand is that God is the only one who really knows what needs doing in his kingdom. And he is also the only judge of whether or not we have truly accomplished it. He is the only one who can count the coin in which his glory is paid. And the day of Christ's return is the first day on which what we have gained by trading can be accurately tallied up. And our attempts to do so in the meantime will be woefully inaccurate. And it is therefore never safe to root our confidence at his coming in what we think we have accomplished in the present or hope to accomplish in the future. In the end, abiding confidence can only come from confident abiding. We are not good and faithful servants because, by our own reckoning, we have earned a sufficient amount of interest on the talents he has given us. We are not good and faithful servants because we have done things great in our own eyes or even in the eyes of others. We are good and faithful servants because we have remained faithful to the great thing that he has accomplished for us, because we have remained in the vine who poured out his own life's blood on our behalf, that we may bear the fruit that comes from remaining in him, the only fruit that remains. It can't be repeated often enough. Faithfulness in the Christian life isn't about the things that we think we've accomplished. We have no idea what we've accomplished. And we won't until it's too late to make any changes. The only way we can accomplish anything that we will count when he comes is by abiding in the one who has already accomplished everything on our behalf. The only way we can have confidence at his future coming is by rooting absolutely everything about our lives in the union with him that he won for us at his first coming. The truth is that we're constantly tempted to seek our confidence almost everywhere else. The devil knows that abiding in Christ, bearing fruit as a result of remaining in the vine, is the one job we've been given to do. Even if we don't realize it, he does. And he is willing to do absolutely anything to distract us from doing this one job. Satan doesn't care how many great things for God you can tally up on your spiritual resume. He doesn't care how impressed others are with you, and he certainly doesn't care how impressed you are with yourself. What he cares very much about is how impressed you are with your master, how focused you are in being faithful to him. Because as long as Satan is able to seduce someone from abiding in Christ, he is able to destroy their soul no matter what else they accomplish in life. What we need to remember is that those who fail to do their one job in this life do not normally do so because of simple ignorance and incompetence. To reference another meme, people don't put a right-hand turn arrow in the left-hand lane because they can't tell their right apart from their left. It's not normally how something like that goes down. The reason that they put arrows in the wrong place is because they thought they had something more important to do than pay attention to the one thing they were supposed to be doing. And the vast majority of the epic fails, not all of them, but the vast majority of the epic fails encapsulated in the many one-job memes result from boredom, exhaustion, distraction, misplaced priorities. The very same things that keep us from doing the one job that we, as the followers of Christ, have been given. In the end, it doesn't matter whether you are distracted by pornography or by your seeming success in accomplishing great things for God. It doesn't matter if your failures lead others to loathe you or your successes lead others to adore you. It doesn't matter if you are terrified by the thought of the return of Christ or if you are fully prepared to list all the mighty works that you have done in his name. The only thing that matters, the only thing that will keep you from shame when he appears, is abiding in him in the present. What matters is not how impressive your facade is, but how substantial your foundation is. How rooted you are in the only one who can enable you to bear fruit that will pass through the fires of the day of judgment. This, after all, is the take-home truth, the concluding punchline of the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. We often think about this parable in the context of the storms of life, and certainly it has much to teach us about that. But what we must understand is that when we read it in its context, the context of the flow of thought of Matthew chapter 7, this isn't really what Jesus is talking about. He is speaking rather about the day when the secrets of men's hearts will be revealed, the day when the master returns to reckon with his servants. The day when he shall appear, the day for which John sought to prepare the first readers of his letter, the day of final judgment. all of us have tasks to carry about, to carry out in the nitty-gritty details of everyday life. All of us have hopes, dreams, wishes, plans. We want our children to turn out well. We want our careers to be successful. We want our investments to bring a profit. We want our marriages to flourish. And though we're sometimes tempted to want things that we shouldn't, most of the things that we want, most of the things that we spend our time pursuing are, in and of themselves, good things. Yet what we must realize is that things that are good in and of themselves will destroy us if we try to make them the foundation of our lives or the basis of our confidence. It doesn't matter how many chests of treasure you build in the sand, you've put in the sand. If you build your house on the sand, it is still going to fall down, and your treasure will be destroyed in the process. You have to build your house on the rock if you want it to stand in the day of judgment. If you are a follower of Christ, abiding in him must be your foundation, and your foremost priority must be to root everything that is in your life on that foundation. There is not one part of the house of your life that it is safe to build on sand. And the question that confronts us in the decisions of everyday life is not whether our house looks successful and beautiful, but whether it's rooted in the rock, whether it's dug out of the quarry that has been given to us in the gospel. Because just as there were only two kinds of servants, those who are faithful and those who are not, so there are only two kinds of houses, those that stand and those that fall. The difference between the two isn't the size of the windows or how nice the paintings look on the wall. That's what we see here on earth. That's what we see about other people's lives. We see, well, your house is painted great. It looks beautiful. Your house could use a little bit of TLC, tender love and care, and some paint, and maybe some hedge trimming and such as that. That's what we see about each other. But the one thing that matters is the one thing that we can see, and that is who's building on the rock and who isn't. And in the end, that's the one thing that matters, the one thing that will make a difference, the one thing that will prevent shame and eternal destruction on the day of judgment. In the end, we only have one job, to build our lives on the rock into which we have been placed, to quarry the materials of our house out of the rock on which we are attempting to build. Our confidence comes not from our ability as builders, but from our trust in our foundation. Abiding confidence comes only from confident abiding. And this is a truth that can and must transform absolutely everything about every aspect of our lives. Some of you are frustrated. You've been trying to follow Jesus. You've been trying to be faithful. And it seems as though everything is going wrong. It seems as though the effort you have poured into faithfully following Jesus has been wasted. You've poured yourselves into your children, trying to lead them to follow Jesus. And you've been faithful to that task, and now it seems as though some are turning away from Christ altogether. You've submitted yourself to your husband, striving to honor him and to meet his needs, and his treatment of you has only gone worse. You've labored in the calling to which you believe God has led you with all your heart, and you still haven't seen the success that you once hoped for. The list could go on and on, but the long and short of it is that you are discouraged. So discouraged that you may have even begun to wonder what the point of all of your effort was to begin with. Perhaps it was all a mistake. Perhaps the false teachers were right. Perhaps you are the failure that you feel yourself to be, or that others insinuate that you are. What you need to realize is that abiding confidence, confidence before our Master at his coming, doesn't come from the impressiveness of our house here on earth, but from the fact that that house survives the day of judgment. If you are abiding in him, if you are building on the foundation that Christ has laid, If you are laboring in the interest of your master instead of trading on your own account, then you will have nothing to be ashamed of when he comes back for you, his good and faithful servant. Though you may have little to show for your efforts in the present, you will have more confidence than you could possibly imagine at his coming. The coin in which his glory is paid is not always visible to us here on earth. We need to remember that. Abiding confidence comes only from confident abiding. Some of you are wondering what all the fuss is about. Your life is going great. Your plan for financial prosperity is right on track. You have the kids that everyone else wishes they had. You have the marriage that gets all the likes on social media. You have the ministry that everyone else wishes they could have. What you need to realize is that it doesn't matter how impressive your life looks now. It doesn't matter how large the house of your life looks to others or how impressed with it you yourself are. If it is not founded on the rock, it will not pass through the day of judgment. We have to put ourselves back in the context to which John is writing this letter. The false teachers were the ones that were flashy and impressive, that seemed to have the big ministry, that seemed to have everything working out and going together. And they pointed to their success and they said, "You poor, pathetic followers of John, you're missing out on what we have. We have it together. You need to follow us." And as they struggled to follow Jesus and to be faithful to them, and everything seemed to keep falling apart, they could be tempted to think, "Oh, maybe they do have it together." But on the other hand, if you do have everything together, you could be tempted to ground your confidence at Christ's coming on the fact that you have it together. But your having it together is entirely irrelevant to the only ground of confidence that we can have on the day of judgment, because our confidence doesn't come from what we do, but on the fact that we root everything that we do and everything that we think and everything that we say in the one foundation that will pass through the storm of final judgment. There's nothing wrong with accomplishing great things. Yet if you allow your accomplishments to distract you from the one thing that you must do, the fall of your life will be great no matter how impressive it's been in the meantime. It does not matter how confident you feel now. What matters is how ashamed you will be if you build your confidence on anything other than abiding in him. Abiding confidence comes only from confident abiding. There may be someone here who has never called upon the Lord for salvation. It could be that you have long considered yourself a Christian, but that the Spirit has convicted you that you've never truly been born again, that you have never truly received Christ's anointing, and that no part of your life has ever truly been built on the rock. It could be that you've opposed Christianity all your life, that you're here because someone begged you to come, or perhaps you're sitting with your family waiting for the day that you are old enough to leave home and put all of this Christianity stuff behind you. And it could be that when you came in here, beginning to follow Jesus was the farthest thing from your mind. It really doesn't matter how you came in here. If you will turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, he will save your soul. He will make you a member of his family. He will give your life a foundation. He will take your shame upon himself and replace it with the confidence that he won for all who belong to him by his death, burial, and resurrection. No matter where you are at, you need to know that you only have one job in this life: to be prepared for the day of judgment that is coming, to be prepared for the return of the Christ before whom every knee shall one day bow. This job is no meme. It is deathly serious. You will appear before him. The only question is whether you will do so with confidence or in shame, whether the house of your life will stand or whether it will fall, whether you will be found good and faithful or wicked and unprofitable. Abiding in Christ's anointing in the present is the only way that anyone will be able to have confidence in Christ's presence in the future. Abiding confidence comes only from confident abiding.